Could it be argued that preaching cannot be accomplished apart from a position of, and posture of humility and weakness, connected to the suffering Savior and suffering God? Is our preaching painful? Does it acknowledge the various pains felt in the room? Is it one of dependence and weakness which gives space for the power of Christ to shine through? To this we'll now turn.
Hey everybody, welcome to another episode of the CPT Podcast. I'm Zach Wagner, and I am joined by the Reverend Dr. Joel Lawrence. Hey, Joel.
Hello, good to be here.
And if I'm not mistaken, Joel, you've had a title change since our last recording. It's possible that you were the interim president at the time of our last recording, but I don't think I introduced you as such.
I don't, yeah, it was all kind of fuzzy about exactly when the different titles were changing.
But sure.
Yeah, so I've been executive director, interim president, and now...
And now it is my pleasure officially to introduce you on the podcast as the president of the Center for Pastor Theologians. So many congrats to you, Joel. We are actually going to record very soon, hopefully in the next week or so, an episode where... you, myself, and Todd, and I think we're also hoping to include Gerald.
Yeah, Gerald's going to be on that. Yeah.
Talking about that transition, what's going on at the CPT, Todd moving on, really excited about what he has going on next. Also excited to have you on board. So we don't have to talk about that now, but just wanted to signal to our listeners that you are officially at the helm. As it were, excited about the future of the CPT, and we're going to talk more about that transition soon.
Yeah. Well, I'm excited to be doing it and looking forward to it. And excited just to, it's been a process and transition here for a while.
Sure.
Excited to be jumping into it now, continuing working with you and Ray and the staff team that we have and moving the mission forward.
Yeah, so more on that soon. Our occasion for the episode today is that you and I just finished up in Oak Park for the annual CPT conference, which we've been talking about on the show for a while and advertising and all of that. The theme this year was Power and the Pulpit. It was a great time together Monday through Wednesday of this week at the time of the recording. I just want to invite you to reflect just very briefly on the conference as a whole.
Yeah, I was super encouraged by it. And I could go on and on about the different speakers and the different presentations, which were phenomenal. Would encourage folks to take advantage of the opportunity to listen to those now post-conference. Really what I think... The thing I'd want to comment on was just the spirit that I think was there in the room. I was encouraged by the conversations that I had with people. It was fun to see there were quite a few church staffs that were there together. Quite a few new people who hadn't been to a conference before,
true,
which was also really encouraging. I met one pastor, he's down in Texas, and he just was kind of looking for conferences to go to. And he came across ours and said, that looks really interesting. And the preaching angle was intriguing to him. So he came up by himself and was at the conference. So that was a lot of fun. One chat that I had, a young man, 21 years old, he's an intern at his church, and the staff was coming. So they kind of dragged him along, and we were chatting after one session, and I asked him how it was going. He said, I didn't know what I was coming to, but I can't imagine coming to a better conference than this. And I was so encouraged, a 21-year-old kind of formative in his life, right? Thinking about ministry, thinking about what's next, to have that kind of an experience for him to start to shape his vision, shape how he's thinking about pastoral vocation. That was just, that was really encouraging.
Yeah. My heart is strangely warmed.
Yes.
I think one thing I'll say briefly that stuck out to me about this year, echoing everything that you said, is we've been doing this for 8 years now. It's a fairly established conference, and there are people that like I say, come back every year, a strong contingent of people that do that. And it's wonderful to see those people, to reconnect, see them reconnecting with each other. And there's, I think, a real cool community that's gathered around the event that includes, of course, many of our CPT fellows, but also many other folks. So that's always encouraging to me. There's kind of a bit, the roots go a little deeper every year that we do it, which is really, really cool. So for the rest of this episode, we're going to be featuring one of the talks from the conference, specifically the presentation given by one of our plenary speakers, friend and fellow, Dr. Matt Kim. As I mentioned, Matt has been a friend of the CPT and a fellow of the CPT for a long time. He taught at Gordon-Conwell for years. He was a pastor previous to that. He's currently teaching at Truett Seminary, which is down on the campus of Baylor University in Texas, Waco, Texas. And I should mention that we've had Matt on the podcast previously. Those interested can go back and find those episodes. This episode's number 48 and 49. So this is years ago. We had him on to share a little bit about his story. So that could kind of catch you up on Matt personally. But he also, in this message, shares a lot of about the really difficult journey that he's been on for the past couple of years. And that was the tie-in for his presentation on suffering and the role of suffering as it shapes the preacher. Yeah, Joel, what did you think about Matt's talk?
Yeah, I was really, it impressed upon me vital importance of preaching kind of generally, but also the way that Matt encouraged pastors to understand our own suffering and bring that forward in a way that's appropriate. The cruciformity of preaching that is so vital to the call, that really pushes against so much of what we see in our cultural context about, you know, kind of there's a triumphalism of preaching that can dominate the evangelical world. And Matt was really calling us to the cross. And I commented in a couple settings after that one of the things that came across to me in that session and other ones as well is, I think people might think of the Center for Pastor Theologians and think this is about smart pastors, this is about the brain, this is about intellect. And we certainly want thoughtful pastors, but the heart that Matt brought in his presentation and how vital it is that our theology really penetrates deeply into the soul. And Matt's just a wonderful, humble servant of God. Mm-hmm. And so being able to sit under his teaching and have the Spirit of God at work was profound. And I heard from a lot of people afterwards who were very moved by it.
Yeah. And I think that's what I was going to say, is that in the remainder of the conference after Matt's talk, I feel like that was the one that in a certain way kind of hung in the air. Mm-hmm. And there were many, many excellent presentations, but I think the cruciformity of it and the way that he modeled that preaching from a place of weakness as a theme in his talk, I think was really, really striking.
Yeah, I think he really kind of helped us capture the tone that was the tone of the conference. And so I just am glad we're sharing this with folks on the podcast here, kind of fresh off the conference, and hope it moves people and encourages people.
Yeah. Well, you don't need to hear Joel and I talk about it anymore. You can listen to it yourself. So without further ado, here is Dr. Matt Kim's presentation from the CPT conference last week.
Extra, extra, read all about it. A young man falls from the third story after a very long sermon and lives to tell about it. This was the headlining news on the Troas Times. Well, perhaps not published in this particular venue, the event was recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. Now, I don't need to tell a group of learned Christians in the Bible that the Bible can be a rather painful book, but I will. I'm sorry, there's some feedback here. I don't know if it's my own. I'm going to move this out here. I think that's better. Good. It's painful not just because we're leading our people through reading Numbers and Leviticus in our annual Bible reading plans. It's painful because it's littered with pain-filled examples of biblical persons who, whether deservedly or not, experience pain and suffering. Is that better? Okay, sorry about that. I'm a novice. As just mentioned, one minor character who stands out and doesn't get much press or pulpit time for that matter is poor Eutychus in Acts 27 through 12. Eutychus, which means, ironically or providentially, depending on how you look at it, well-fated or good fortune. And he generously makes the trek after a long day of work to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say. Dr. Luke records, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread." Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. In this longest dinner ever recorded, the longest sermon, a needlessly prolonged recitation of Paul's comprehensive ministry plan. Or was it something else? Whatever it was, I wish I could have gotten a hold of Paul's manuscript, an audio file, or better yet, as my kids have taught me, a B-reel pic or a TikTok video. Many of us sitting here are preachers, pastors, theologians, exegetes, and those who think carefully about the intersection of theology and homiletics. Perhaps I'm the exception, but I wonder how poor Paul's content or delivery was that spawned such a horrible, tragic event for the poor listener, namely Eutychus. How would we feel if, on account of our preaching or never-ending monologue, someone fell from the balcony of Calvary Memorial Church? What would it have been like to have us see this sight on this late afternoon on Monday? Unlike Paul, I promise not to go until midnight because I want to hear Charlie Dates speak as much as you do. It's uncertain from my reading of different commentaries whether Paul physically resurrected Eutychus from the dead or if he was just as good as dead as Dr. Luke records. The fact that Eutychus, falling from the third story window, died or almost died and lived, is a miraculous event and an act of mercy by God. While witnesses were still picking up their jaws from the ground, Luke tells us that Paul went upstairs and started eating again, as if it was no big deal. How painful this moment must have been for Eutychus and those bystanders. Why do I begin with this distracting, disturbing, tragic account from Acts? While the title of this session insinuates that our preaching can be painful for listeners to hear, meaning so difficult to hear, you're droning on and on, a la Eutychus, another way to view the word painful is to spell it out like this, P-A-I-N-F-U-L-L. Even in a seemingly dismissible or throwaway biblical narrative, God shows us in his word that he cares about the pain of people, significant or small. And I'm here to tell you that God cares about your pain. He cares about my pain. In our time together, I'd like to raise a question that addresses our time and conference theme. Might an antidote to our broken and disheartened world be a theology of preaching that incorporates pain and the pains of our people in our sermons? Could we entertain the notion that both theological homiletics or homiletical theology requires addressing and acknowledging those who are hurting within the fold of God to whom we have been entrusted? My goal is to introduce a theology of preaching that embraces two Christian qualities, humility and weakness. In the doctrine of suffering, I wonder if we, those who preach, need to communicate sermons that are attentive, compassionate, and empathetic toward our listeners, their situations, their communities, their struggles, their pain, and maybe perhaps even some of our own. My involuntary admission into the world of preaching began in 1990 at the tender age of 13, when I preached my very first sermon. Yes, you heard me correctly. 1-3, not 3-0. Born and raised here in Chicagoland. Did you know that only Chicagoland people say we're from Chicagoland? We attended a church in the northern suburbs. At a youth church retreat, the college leaders decided to hold an impromptu, unsolicited, may I say gratuitous, sermon competition. Oxymoronic, right? Sermon competition. Three vulnerable and most unqualified youth were selected to preach a short sermon, only to have a few hours to prepare it. No time for exegetical, theological, or homiletical marination. Whether it was a moment solidifying my calling or just a well-intended idea gone wrong on the part of our leaders, I was one of those victims, I mean preachers, for the day. We made the young Timothy look ancient. The pastor of, you know, the pastor of youthful, the youthful minister of First Christian Church of Ephesus, we made him look mature and well-experienced. A recent convert myself, I had no clue how to preach or prepare a sermon. I didn't know much about the Christian faith. Didn't these leaders read and follow 1 Timothy 3:6, where Paul says, not a recent convert? Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil? In any event, having never missed a church service in my life, I'd heard my share of sermons, some memorable, many forgettable. But to do this now at a youth retreat, why? Why us? Between the seventh grade and senior years of high school, we had a slew of seminarian part-time youth pastors who came and went for various reasons. Without a modicum of exaggeration, in a span of 6 years between seventh and 12th grades, our youth group had experienced a total of 8 youth pastors. Here today, gone tomorrow, without any explanation of why the church leaders had dismissed them. For a young Christian, what I received from those explicit and implicit theologies or sermon types conveyed in their youth messages can be categorized into really 3 parts. The first is what Bonhoeffer referred to as a theology of shame in his book, Ethics. These youth pastors preached shame-ridden, guilt-inducing sermons that made us feel horrible about ourselves, leaving us thinking, we are the worst Christians ever as we looked pitifully at each other. We're the worst Christians to ever walk the planet. How could God ever love us? I'm such a disgusting, terrible person. It was a theology tacked on to anthropology, targeted not on the love and grace of the triune God, but focusing solely on our sinfulness, a hamartiology of sorts. The second type was humor-centered sermons, comedic and at times bordering on heresy. Their preaching was couched in telling funny stories and anecdotes, jokes, and sheer entertainment. It was self-aggrandizing and self-promoting at best. At worst, it was a mockery of the pulpit. The preacher was the hero of every sermon, full of humor sans Holy Spirit. A third category was extemporaneous sermons, off-the-cuff preaching or winging it, we might call it. These were ill-prepared sermons, impromptu and untethered to the scripture text. This type of sermon wandered away from the Bible like a rebellious 2-year-old toddler at Target, never to return to the passage that was read earlier. A homiletic rejecting the authorial intention of the passage. Unbelievably, 33 years have passed since the preaching of that first sermon. Not that I can claim by any means homiletical brilliance, but over these decades, I'm afraid preaching in 2023 hasn't changed all that much in many pulpits and congregations. Today, I would group them in a similar fashion. The first is what we can call more of me, less of you sermons that elevate the preacher and intentionally or unintentionally make less of Jesus. We might call this the flip side of John the Baptist's sobering self-assessment, becoming I must increase while Jesus must decrease type sermons. The second is scripture light, sermons that make little of or belittle the scripture text. Some have imaged this as a preaching which dances around the text, but never actually holds hands with the dancing partner, which is the scripture. It's more common than we think. The third is faithful proclamation, which does happen, especially in CPT Fellows congregations. Sermons that are faithful to authorial intention and make much of the triune God through exposition, illustration, and application of the very word of God for the people of God. This is always our ambition. But what would it be like for us to introduce a fourth dimension to the theology of preaching? Specifically for the purpose of this gathering, what if preaching intentionally addressed the hurting, broken, vulnerable, voiceless, and weak among us? A theological homiletic of humilitas, or weakness, catered particularly to those who are in pain and suffering. Before we get there, it might be helpful to take a bird's eye level view of what homiletics and theology could be or has been presented as. Now, in the way of Tertullian, what hath theology to do with preaching? And its corresponding, what hath preaching to do with theology? As the late British preacher Ian Pitt Watson quipped, preaching cannot be divorced from pastoring. The same sentiment rings true that preaching cannot be divorced from theology. That is, preaching is a theological act, just as the telos of theology is homiletical. These two seemingly disparate disciplines don't have to be siloed. They form a symbiotic relationship. Seminaries exist for the church as the church receives help from seminaries. Can I get an amen for that one? At least in principle, that's the intended aspiration. In a recent volume, Theology is for Preaching, Chase R. Kuhn and Paul Grimmond articulate as follows. Preaching in its most biblically faithful form is deliberately theological. Similarly, Doug O'Donnell, who is a St. John Fellow in CPT, and Leland Ryken helpfully remind preachers, in each sermon, give your people the theoretical and practical theology they need to know to live as people in his world. And on top of the list of theological truths they need to understand and be weekly reminded of is God's gospel. In her Parchman lectures given at Truett Seminary, Fleming Rutledge identified a cause for the weakening of modern preaching. Preachers have forgotten how to be theological, she says. Yet what is a leading cause of the tension of an tenuous and fractured relationship between homiletics and theology? Richard Lisher observes, although preaching is central to the life of the church, it has had to struggle continually against its exclusion from the church's self-reflection, its theology. Preaching not only employs theology and exercises a theological function, but the preacher embodies the spirituality and wisdom classically associated with theology. Preserving the unity and collaboration between preaching and theology cannot be overstated. Over the years, while I've never been asked to do so, nor have I asked for anyone's permission, I've enjoyed making up terms or combining words that don't always belong together. Any conference on theology would be remiss if it didn't include the word prolegomena. For our purposes in this conference, I'd like to propose a homiletical theological prolegomena. Let's say that five times together. Homiletical, theological, prolegomena. While the word prolegomena is typically reserved for theology proper, a word might be said about the need for a homiletical, theological, prolegomena. Theologians and biblical scholars could benefit from practitioners, most tangibly in the form of homiletical discovery and doxology, while preachers likewise benefit from more intentional and circumspect theological discourse with theologians and biblical scholars. One might argue that the telos of intertwining preaching and theology is doxology. To develop a homiletical theology or a theological homiletic, we begin with a cooperative relationship in the triune God, Creator Father, Creator Son, Creator Spirit. The genesis of humankind described for us in Genesis 1, 26 to 28 alludes to the fact that the Trinity, the three members of the Godhead, existed prior to the physical creation of the world in Genesis 1, 1. Scott Swain in The Trinity, let me go forward here, says in his book, The Trinity, An Introduction, Christians praise the triune God not only in response to the greatness of his being, beauty, and beatitude, we also praise him in response to the wonder of his works of creation, redemption, and consummation. The thrice holy God is worthy to receive glory, honor, and praise because he created all things, Revelation 4:11. Since Genesis 3, however, we know that the ensuing sin of Adam and Eve, since then, creation and humankind have forever been marred. Pain and suffering were introduced to humanity and have never left. Some might argue today that it's only gotten worse. Yet the holy and triune God has not abandoned us in our pain and suffering. Just the opposite. Our earthly and eschatological hope reside in the hope offered to us in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we construct sermons in our day, preachers need not only theologize about God, wondering what God is like somewhere out there in the distance. Rather, the preacher reminds people, the listeners, that God is here. He is present. He is Emmanuel. He is the incarnation. He indwells us. He speaks in and through us, the preacher. He speaks into our pain and our suffering and those to whom we've been entrusted. In what remains in our time together, I hope to briefly share what a homiletic of humility and weakness may look like for the 21st century, from examples from the model of Jesus, who demonstrated this for us, as well as the Apostle Paul. Could it be argued that preaching cannot be accomplished apart from a position of, and posture of humility and weakness, connected to the suffering Savior and suffering God? Is our preaching painful? Does it acknowledge the various pains felt in the room? Is it one of dependence and weakness which gives space for the power of Christ to shine through? To this we'll now turn. Over the last 12 years or so, teaching in a seminary context, I often begin a semester by letting the students in the class know that I've been praying for them. This is a true statement. I then proceed to tell them exactly what I've been praying for them. A few eager ears lean in to hear what I'm going to tell them. My first and foremost prayer for students pursuing pastoral ministry is that they would never become famous or seek to become famous. At this point, I usually get some nasty looks and glares. What do you mean, teacher? That's the exact thing I've been praying for, that God would make me the next well-known preacher, fill-in-the-blank author. We are living in a time of Christian celebrity. We know that, as perceptive authors like CPT speaker Caitlin Beatty or Ben Kirby identify in Celebrities for Jesus how personas, platforms, and prophets are hurting the church. Yes, I'm going to shout out for Baker Brazos. I hope you'll look at that table. And preachers and sneakers, authenticity in the age of for-profit faith and wannabe celebrities, respectively. I wonder where humility and weakness fit into the homiletical equation. Where do we, as pastors and teachers, take our cues in shepherding the flock to which we've been entrusted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? When did pastoral ministry and preaching become more interested in who I'm reaching out there rather than who I'm called to pastor in my sheep? For some, why do we care more about the virtual external flock out there in the distance and not the flesh and bones sheep to whom God has called me to pastor? Might it be the case that preaching and pastoring need an overhaul in many places in North America and around the globe? What if it begins by pursuing humility and weakness? Richard Foster, over the course of a year, took notes from the Gospels regarding Jesus' example of humility in what became his book, recent book, Learning Humility, apologize for that. I'm going to go back to this. Foster says, by meditating on Jesus' life, we see humility take on flesh and blood. And I'm sorry, I'm going to read a longer quote here. A humble birth, referring to Jesus' life, in an obscure village. The growing up years in quiet obscurity. Magnificent teachings to the sat upon, spat upon, and ratted on. The 12 chosen without regard to position or status or title. The wonder-filled miracles that did indeed draw enormous attention, and note carefully how Jesus handles all of this fame without manipulation, without control, without domination. The borrowed donkey for his entry into Jerusalem, the borrowed room for his Last Supper, the disciplined silence throughout a mock trial and conviction, the enormous courage of suffering for the sins of the whole world. This has to be the supreme example of humility. The cry of abandonment, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of humble triumph, it is finished. As I look at this and all, it begins to dawn on me that Jesus is indeed the divine paradigm for conjugating all the verbs of humility, Foster says. Moreover, isn't it apropos that in Matthew 4, even Jesus' entry into his 3-year earthly ministry began not from a position of strength, but from a posture of weakness? Thomas Long writes in his commentary on Matthew, the testing of Jesus, the testing of Israel before him, and the testing of the church today are not primarily temptations to do what we would really like to do, but no, we should not. They are temptations to be someone other than who God calls us to be, to deny that we are God's children. So the accuser's temptation and testing in this case are bound to Jesus' identity and seeking for him to doubt his identity as the Son of God, which Satan used to ask that question, if you are the Son of God. Notice the devil preys on Jesus' moment of physical weakness, having fasted for 40 days and nights. As a quick aside, I confess that I'm a terrible faster. Can I get a witness? Okay, thank you. I'm not the only one. Now, according to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, I shouldn't have told you that I fasted before, or have fasted at all. But like many of us, I have fasted from food for 24 hours and sometimes even 48 hours. Let me just tell you, it wasn't pretty. Just ask my wife. Trust me when I say that I grumbled down every hour, every day, every moment. Jesus fasted without food for 40 days and 40 nights, which is nearly 1,000 hours. Unlike me, Jesus wasn't counting down the time. He had a greater mission to launch and complete. Jesus begins ministry in a posture of lack rather than abundance. Nothing in Jesus' earthly ministry shouted health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus says in Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Rather, his ministry was clearly marked by suffering, culminating in the cross. It should blow our minds that Jesus didn't have an apartment, a condo, a townhouse, a single-family home, somewhere to crash after a long day of ministry. If I have these basic necessities, why does my heart crave more? As we know, in battling the devil in the wilderness, Jesus overcame weakness and demonstrated power from knowing and quoting Scripture. He wields Scripture simultaneously as a shield and his sword. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It is written, it is written, it is written. I wonder if we've been preaching sermons from a posture of strength rather than weakness, of celebration only and not from lament. As long as I focus on technique, mechanics, putting in the work of exegesis, translation, word studies, hermeneutics, for some of the noble people in the room, sentence diagramming, historical, grammatical, literary, and cultural study. Preaching should work out okay, and I should never preach a stinker. Better yet, if I'm well coiffed wear trendy clothes, flaunt clever wordsmithing, develop engaging storytelling abilities, and even become funny. I'll not only keep them awake, but even give them a few laughs along the way. Why is it that many preachers fill their sermon time with less scripture and holy exposition and more of self and heroic expose? Is that what preaching is and has become? When did we set the hermeneutical and homiletical bar so low? Have we forgotten as pastors and preachers that our strength in the Christian life and in the pulpit comes only from God's word, his holy and perfect word, and not from being slick, professional, or clever in our speaking? Preaching derives from a humble heart, a blind Bartimaeus type of desperation, a clinging to the Holy Spirit on account of our powerlessness to transform hearts, a homiletic of weakness and humility. This brings us to a quick lesson from the Apostle Paul's homiletics classroom found in various passages. Who is Paul the homiletician? What are his distinguishing preaching traits? When can we say, ah, that's an Apostle Paul sermon? What can we learn from his preaching and content and style? The truth is, we don't know all that much. But here's a quick summary. It's not exhaustive, of course. Acts 9:18 tells us of Paul's conversion and baptism. Acts 9:20, immediately Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God," confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 9:27 says how at Damascus, Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Acts 9:28, so Saul went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. As we explore the Pauline epistles, the central themes of cross, gospel, and weakness emerge regarding his sermonic emphases. The cross, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. 1 Corinthians 9:16, for I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessary is upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I'm convinced more and more, probably as are you, that preaching the gospel is fundamental, especially in our post-COVID times. We don't know when someone listening to us will be at church for the very first time. We don't know if it's ever going to be the last time for them. So I'm fully on board with Paul's teaching that we preach the gospel. And I invite you to think about it, preaching it every single time you preach. Finally, the category of weakness. Paul says that counterculturally, weakness is an asset. It is in our weakness that we are made strong in God. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I conclude this section with some helpful observations from Richard Bauckham. If God's definitive salvific act occurred through the weakness of the crucified Jesus, then it should be no surprise that the saving gospel of the crucified Jesus should reach the Gentiles through the weakness of his apostle. The impressiveness of his ministry will not be his own impressiveness, but that of his message, which matches up to the experience of human weakness and makes it the vehicle of God's power. In short, like I alluded to earlier in our panel discussion, Paul probably wasn't the most handsome guy in the room. He probably also wasn't the flashiest preacher and had the art and craft of homiletics down. But this did not make his preaching ministry any less effective, because his dunamis, his power, came from his homiletical theology of humility and weakness, which gave him a much-needed boost. The unspoken North American or Western philosophy of ministry is, do all you can in your own strength, and as a last resort, you can ask God for help. But this is who I am. I'm a broken sinner in need of God's grace. If I may, I'd like to share my testimony. In 2022, I almost died twice. Not to sound overly dramatic, but it's true. But before we get to those stories, I'm going to give you a little background on my personal pain and suffering, which were unexpectedly introduced to me about a decade ago. I understand that all of us suffer, and we're all going through our own issues at times and suffering. On March 20th, 2013, I was playing basketball with students at Gordon College in Gordon-Conwell when I didn't see the ball being passed at my head at full speed. And it hit me on the left side of my head, which you're seeing the right side. Long story short, my peripheral vision, or lack thereof, was the reason why I did not see the ball coming at my head. I had had undiagnosed glaucoma for over 10 years. And in that year of spring day of 2013, since that moment of the ball hitting my head, I've been dizzy every day since that day. That is almost 4,000 days I've been living with chronic dizziness. I look fine on the outside, but inside I'm spinning all the time, not in a vertigo sensation, but I feel like my brain is constantly moving all the time. In addition, for nearly 20 years, I have suffered from severe tinnitus in my ears, both of them. So basically, if I can put it in a very condensed way, I'm losing my vision, I'm losing my hearing, and I'm dizzy all the time. If it wasn't for the basketball head trauma, I would probably be nearly blind today. Sheldon Vanocken would call this basketball injury a severe mercy, because I'm still able to see, even though I'm chronically dizzy. Yet nothing would prepare me for the devastating grief as when my younger brother Timothy D. Kim was brutally murdered in Manila, Philippines, on November 7th, 2015, nearly 8 years ago. He had been living in Asia, working for the last 10 years, and the last 3 years he was in Manila working as a businessman. Claiming it was an accident, and with the police and local detectives and the workers at the condo collaborating and colluding on a story, a fabricated story, he was targeted for his money and brutally murdered. He fell not from 3 stories, but 46 stories. We believe he was targeted for his money. And there isn't a day that goes by that I don't think of my brother Tim. He is my younger brother, and I have one more younger brother who lives in California. And I love him and I miss him dearly. In 2022, I hit rock bottom. I spent the first half of the year reeling from COVID pneumonia, including hospitalization and needing a home oxygen machine. By 2022, long COVID had led to chronic insomnia. And for those 5 months after that, I was on medical leave from Baylor for fall of 2022 after my family and I had taken all the effort and time to move from Massachusetts to Waco. I had yet to step foot on campus when I was institutionalized for 10 days for insomnia, depression, psychosis, and suicidal ideation. Due to the inability to sleep, I completely fell apart, as you can imagine. I was no longer able to think, talk, walk, or do much of anything. I sat on the couch every day wondering, how in the world did life become like this? Through the extensive prayer ministry of others, through Christian counseling and through medication, God has healed me. After 5 months of insomnia, I slowly began to sleep around Thanksgiving of last year. It's been a miraculous act of God for him to show me what this condition could be and how he has transformed my life over the last 12 to 16 months, and to God alone be glory and praise. Why do I share this pain and suffering with you this afternoon? It's not to throw a pity party, or to manipulate you, woe is me. But But as I've boasted in my weakness and shared these hardships with others in my preaching ministry, God has used my pain for his good and for his glory, to emphasize and mutually encourage others. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now that I've been vulnerable with you, would you be willing to be vulnerable with your people? A theological homiletic or homiletical theology invites us to explore human suffering broadly and personal suffering more acutely or more specifically. Our common denominator is not success, as many think, but one of suffering. Guest preaching one Sunday, as I shared my testimony about having glaucoma, a bunch of ladies came up to me after the service, and they were not younger ladies. They were older ladies in their 80s and 70s. And this reminded me of all the hospital visits of me being in the room with all these elderly people who had glaucoma. And a bunch of ladies came over, and they said, "I know this great glaucoma doctor. Do you want to have any referrals or anything like that?" And I'm like, "I'm okay. Thank you so much." And one by one, these older ladies were coming up to me. "I'm losing my vision. I have glaucoma." And it was a source of reminding me of my limitations, but also thanking them for their care and concern. On another Sunday, as I was using my brother's murder as a sermon illustration because it fit the sermon, an older lady came up to me after the worship service, and she was weeping. She proceeded to tell me that 2 years ago, her daughter had been murdered. She shared how she felt like no minister would ever understand her pain. We cried and prayed together in that sanctuary, and we need to know that people don't usually connect with us in our success. God connects with us in our suffering. My wife and I currently are helping a couple, and the husband is literally going through the exact same thing I went through a year ago. Only God can do that. I only met him a month ago, and now I'm with him all the time trying to help him get through this terrible tragedy that in his mind that he's going through that I have just suffered through. Nobody can tell us that the passage we just read in 2 Corinthians is not true. Whatever you have experienced, God is going to use that to help others. He doesn't allow us to go through suffering just because it's a one-off thing. Yeah, that person needs suffering. God uses our suffering and pain so that we can benefit others in the family of God. This leads to three final encouragements for us as we end this time together. I want to consider for us three encouragements that adopting Paul's homiletic of weakness might offer to us. First, a homiletic of weakness encourages prayerfulness. When we recognize our weakness and utter dependence on God's power, it will cause us to pray. Preaching effectiveness is connected to prayerful engagement. Jesus made it very clear in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. For apart from me, you are able to do nothing." We will pray more for ourselves, our sanctification, our loved ones, our parishioners, our communities, our preaching, our teaching, our counseling, our leadership, our pastoring. I would like to embolden you today to pray more for your preaching ministry. No amount of hermeneutical and homiletical savvy can transform us and our hearers as only God can. The biggest mistake I made in ministry, pastoral ministry, was not praying enough. Secondly, a homiletic of weakness encourages more scripture and less self. Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 applies to all of us. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove and exhort with complete patience and teaching." What if our preaching was marked by more scripture and less self? A student in my class recently told me a really good example, and it was using the analogy of football and time of possession. And he was talking about how when he has meals with people, the time of possession means, you know, how much time do you spend talking about yourself, and how much time do you listen? And in the same way, I'm wondering these days, if you listen to a lot of preachers, the time of possession is heavily bent toward self. It's heavily bent toward culture and what is going on in society. And that's nothing bad. There's nothing bad about that. But how much time of possession is there for the Word of God and what God desires and expositing, exposing what the text is saying? I wonder if we could spend more time on Scripture and less self. Finally, a homiletic of weakness encourages discipleship through obedience. Jesus expected full obedience from his disciples. That includes us. Jesus' instructions are straightforward in the Great Commission, leaving no wiggle room on discipleship as obedience. And he says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Discipleship occurs not just through practicing spiritual disciplines of prayer, giving, scripture reading, and fasting, but through obedience. As the British say, full stop. In our weakness, may God's power help us to live out our faith through complete obedience to the Lord in all things. As I conclude, if you haven't fallen asleep, some may be wondering, what did I preach for that sermon competition on that frigid night at the age of 13? Now, I don't remember that much, to be honest with you, but I do remember preaching from my favorite verse. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3:20. I wonder if leaning into a homiletical theological prolegomena can nurture closer ties between preaching and theology, and perhaps even humility and weakness. So let me ask, like the Apostle Paul, is your preaching painful, humble, full of weakness? Does it rely on Scripture and on the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it steeped in prayer? Does it seek to empathize with the suffering of our people? Does it lead to doxology? We might have a few pew sleepers along the way, no matter what we do, but the future of preaching, I believe, rests in a homiletical theological homiletic of humility and weakness. I wonder, as we grow in these Christian attributes in the way of the Apostle Paul, the triune God's power might be manifest in our weakness, meeting us in our prayer closets and emboldening and empowering our pulpits and pews. To God be the glory.
So there you have it. That was Matt Kim's presentation from this past week's conference. Hope that was encouraging, challenging for those of you listening. I also want to draw your attention to the fact that all of the presentations, all the plenary presentations, the breakout panels, and then also the audio recordings of all of the breakouts. So you get video of about 11 sessions and then audio of about an additional 15 or so. Online, you can access those at cptconference.com to purchase access to all that content. And I also want to flag, and you'll see this when you go to cptconference.com, that we announced our 2024 conference, which is on the theme of kingdom politics. Real quick, Joel, I'm sure we'll talk about this a lot more, but 30 seconds on next year's theme.
Yeah, and we were going to do this theme in 2020 in the lead up to that election, and then COVID knocked it out. So we just thought, let's do it again in 2020 or do it in 2024. And I do want to point out to folks.
And the political temperature of the country is so much subdued since 2020. So
yeah,
I think
exactly.
It's really going to be a
snoozer. Right. Yeah. I want to point out to folks, it's about a month earlier than we have normally done our conference. And we created that intentionally to have a little bit of space in the lead up to the election so that pastors could come and be encouraged and equipped. It's September 23rd to 25th. In Chicago, got some great speakers coming. Let me just run through the plenary lineup fast, just so people have it. Christina Edmondson, Malcolm Foley, our own Gerald Heastan, Carmen Joy Imes out at Baylor, Walter Kim, Caitlin Schess, Preston Sprinkle, and last but very much not least, Miroslav Volf is coming to speak. So it's, I think, a lineup, as we try to do, people from different perspectives, people from kind of across a spectrum, bringing their views on these key issues. And obviously, as we're a year out or so from the 2024 election, and as you said, the temperature of our country is certainly continued to be high around political issues. We want this to be a conference that pastors can come and be encouraged and equipped in our mission to shepherd our folks in our civic witness and faithfulness to Christ.
Yeah, I'll just add reaffirming what you just said. I think this is a topic that a lot of pastors are, I don't want to overstate it, but perhaps just feel paralyzed on how to lead their congregations well. Yeah. And I think as we're beginning planning for this, as we're putting speakers together, I think our vision is to equip pastors to lead their congregations well in this regard and in a theologically robust way, as we always seek to do. So I do think it's going to be a really, really valuable event, perhaps a little spicier than what we've just done this past year, but I think it's going to be great. So encourage folks that you can register now for this. So it's in September of next year, but we have the introductory rate where you can go and register for a great price point to not only secure your spot, because it is entirely possible that we will run out of space for this event. So lots of reasons to plan ahead and plan to join us next September. All right, everybody, thanks for listening. That's it for today, and we will see you next week. Thanks for listening to this episode of the CPT Podcast, a theology podcast for the church. If you appreciated this episode, could I ask you to consider sharing it online with others, rating the show on Apple Podcasts, or even leaving a review? It means a lot to us, and it helps others hear about the show. The CPT Podcast is a production of the Center for Pastor Theologians. You can learn more about the CPT by visiting us at pastortheologians.com. You can also find us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter. The host for today's episode was Joel Lawrence. Our producer and editor is Trenton Jones. Our music was composed by Andrew Gerlicher. I'm Zach Wagner. Thanks for listening.